We have the privilege this morning to have with us a guest and a friend of Westwood, David Brickner. And David is the executive director for Jews for Jesus, an evangelism ministry that reaches out to the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And David has walked with the Lord many years and has served in this ministry role for the last 30 years. And he represents an organization in 14 different countries that has branches in many of those cities in those countries and has been with us on two previous occasions. You may have been with us and have enjoyed when he has led us through Christ in the Passover, a demonstration in the Seder meal. And those have been deeply meaningful, helped us understand more of the richness of our faith in Christ. And so David is an author and has presented the case for Christ in many radio and television programs and formats, so we're pleased to have him with us this morning. In your program, there is a yellow information card. If you would like to receive information about Jews for Jesus, fill this out, and then there are baskets near each of the exits. As you leave this morning, you can drop that in there. And so we're really pleased to have with us, and would you welcome to Westwood David Brickner.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Shalom. It's so great to be back here at Westwood, and I appreciate very much the relationship and the friendship that has been building. And I thank you for that warm welcome. I'm not always as warmly welcomed as I travel on behalf of Jews for Jesus. You know, people hear the name, and right away there's a bit of a controversy and a question. Jews for Jesus? Really? Sounds like vegetarians for meat. Whoever heard of Jews for Jesus? Well, if you think about it, Jesus himself is Jewish, right? The disciples, Peter and John and James, were all Jews. All the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. And we know that Luke was a doctor, so who knows? And yet, despite this historical reality, the confusion continues, and especially in the Jewish community, it's a controversy. Not too long ago, a Jewish guy came up to me and he said, "How can you be a Jew for Jesus?" I said to him, "Well, Jesus was Jewish, right?" He thought a minute. He said, "Yeah, Jesus was Jewish, but then he converted and became a Catholic." Yeah, and sometimes this misunderstanding can become downright hostile. I remember once taking a team of our staff and volunteers out onto the streets of New York City to hand out gospel tracts, something we love to do in Jews for Jesus because it often puts us face to face with people in whose hearts God is already at work. And on this particular day, it was a beautiful sunny day, and we were all wearing T-shirts with big, bold, 4-inch letters that said, "Jews for Jesus," or "Jesus made me kosher." We want people to know who we are, but more importantly, who we're for. And I was standing on the corner of 34th and Broadway, where Macy's in Midtown is, Macy's department store. And as I handed out my gospel tracts that day, I was approached by a woman, well-dressed woman, in her late 60s. And she was angry. And she began to yell at me and say, "You should be ashamed of yourself. How can you do this? Do you know what you're doing? Does your mother know you're doing this?" And then she spat out words that cut like a knife. She said, "You're trying to complete the work that Hitler began." And she rolled up the sleeve of her dress to show me numbers on her arm. Ruth is a survivor of Auschwitz, the Holocaust, and I understood her anger, and there was little that I could say to her that day. So then you'll understand my surprise when several months later, during a Friday evening service at our Jews for Jesus office there in New York, while I was giving the message, who should come through the back door but Ruth? And I recognized her right away, but I couldn't quite place where we had met. So after the service, I approached her, and she reminded me where we had met. So I said, "All right, Ruth, so what are you doing here tonight?" And she said, "I have an open mind." And she did. And she kept coming back every Friday night. She started coming to our Tuesday night Bible studies. And what a joy it was for me one Friday night to pray with Ruth to receive Jesus as her Messiah. Praise the Lord. Now, how could that happen? How is it that somebody who is so bitter and understandably angry and closed to this message of the gospel, how can somebody like that open up to receive God's grace through faith in Jesus? Well, I'll tell you. It's because that same power, the power that raised up Jesus from the grave, is active and at work in the world today. The Apostle Paul said concerning the Jewish people that if their rejection of Messiah be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, I want you to be encouraged today that God is bringing life from the dead among the Jewish people. And for those who know the Lord and who love his appearing, this should be a sign of great hope and encouragement for the times in which we're living. For no doubt they are troubled times. Dark clouds, it would seem, are hovering on the horizon. And even those of us who have faith in God are often given to wonder what's going on in our world. Things seem to be spinning out of control. What's happening? Well, I would submit to you that God is very much sovereign and seated on the throne of this world today. He knows what's going on, and he has a plan for all the ages of which we are a part. And furthermore, I would tell you that smack dab in the middle of God's plan for the ages is his continuing purpose for the Jewish people. And if we can get a greater glimpse of that here together today, I believe that it will strengthen your faith in God, encourage you concerning the promises that he's made to all who follow him, and give you hope for the future. The Apostle Paul speaks about this issue of the purposes of God concerning the Jewish people. In fact, in the book of Romans, more than any other place in the New Testament. And so I turn our attention to that epistle with some fear and trepidation, knowing that Joel has been teaching in Romans for the last number of months before the Song of Solomon. But I'll tell you what, I really think that there is a tremendous richness to understand. Paul took three chapters in Romans to deal with this subject. And if you've never sat down to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in one sitting, I encourage you to do so. Because this issue has been gnawing at the edges of Christian consciousness for time immemorial. What is this business about the chosen people? Chosen for what? And what does that mean? The Jews are God's chosen people. Are they better than us? Are they special in some unique way? Is God showing preferential treatment? Even within the Jewish community, there's been a question about this. What does it mean, the chosen people? And my favorite scene in Fiddler on the Roof, if you've ever seen it, the play or the movie, is when Tevye the milkman, the main character of the show, is trudging home late at night. And he's very discouraged because his milk cow has stopped giving milk and his horse has gone lame and his daughter's marrying a boy he doesn't want her to marry, and the Russian Cossacks are threatening to come into the village. And so in his characteristic way, he looks up at the heavens and he says, God, they say we're the chosen people. For once, could you choose somebody else? And I know a lot of Jewish people feel that way, and there's this mystery. Chosen, but for what? Back in the 20th century, there was a poet in London that wrote, how odd of God to choose the Jews, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God yet hate the Jews. And so there has been this real interesting coming together of events and questions and problems. And Paul addresses that mystery, if you will, head on in Romans. But in chapter 1, in verse 16, he begins to hint at what he's going to take three chapters to unpack when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if there was anyone who lived his life unashamedly for that gospel, it was Paul. Remember, he was in fact a rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, trained at the feet of Gamaliel HaZakan, the most scholarly of all those first century Jewish rabbis. Paul had pedigree. He had standing. He had prominence in the Jewish community, but he was willing to give it all up for the sake of this gospel and this Christ whom he had encountered on the road to Damascus. And so he knew what it meant to be unashamed. May God give us courage like that in this 21st century. He was unashamed because he knew that this gospel was the power of God. That's that life from the dead, resurrection power of God to the salvation for everyone who believes. And most folks stop right there, like that's the end of the verse. But it's not. And Paul completes his thought with this phrase, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or the Gentile. And so today I want us to sit with that and ask the question, what does he mean by that statement? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Because you can read many Bible commentaries that will tell you that Paul is simply making a statement of historical fact. That the gospel first went to the Jewish people, and now after that, it's going to everyone else. And so to view that word first in simply a matter of history. That's one way to interpret it, the Greek word proton, as a matter of history. But I would submit there's more to it behind what Paul is saying. Not just simply history, but priority. In fact, later on in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul uses the same phrase further to emphasize this issue of God's priority with respect to judgment as well as salvation. And so it's in keeping with his use of the word that God is a priority with respect to the gospel and the Jewish people. And that as we understand this priority, it will help us to get the bigger picture of God's purposes for all peoples. And I would submit that this priority is both past and present and future. So when we think about the gospel to the Jew first as a past priority, a lot of people think of the word gospel and imagine we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the first four books of the New Testament. But of course, we know the gospel means really good news, which didn't begin with the New Testament, but rather goes all the way back to the beginning. And later on in this very same epistle of Romans, Paul will talk about how the gospel went to the Jew first in as much as it went to the first Jew, to Abram, who in Genesis 12 we find living in Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq. And he was the first, if you will, of the chosen people. Now, the Bible tells us that at this time, Abram was from a family of idol worshipers. In fact, the Talmud, which is the rabbinic commentary on this section of the scripture, tells us, in fact, that Abram's daddy was in the business of making and selling idols for a living. So here was a family that was invested in false worship and had no claim on God's favor, which helps us to understand right from the beginning what this issue of chosenness is all about. It's not based upon the worthiness of the one chosen, but on the grace of the one doing the choosing. And so here is this man, Abram, living in this place, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to enter into a relationship with me. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant. This is where it all begins. Genesis 12, Abram, get up from the land you're living and go to the land I'll show you. No roadmap, no answer to a final destination, just go. Enter into a relationship with me that requires your faith and your trust in me, and here's what I'll do for you. And then we see this richness of God's promise to this first chosen one. I'm going to make your name great, personal. I'll make you a great nation, national. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, universal. This threefold promise God made in choosing Abram, once entered into this covenant, was an eternal covenant based upon not Abram's value, but on God's character. And we can trace through history to see this incipient, this initial promise, and wonder at God's great covenant-keeping power. Because when God said to Abram, I'm going to make your name great, he was a nobody. And when you look at his life and the stories of his life, at least for his wife's sake, he wasn't such a great guy. Follow some of those stories. And yet here he is. Here we are talking about him in the church, in Judaism, even in Islam. Abram is revered not because of what a great guy he was, but because of what great God he came to serve. I'll make your name great. I'll make of you a great nation. Now, this was a promise to be sorely tested even to this day. Because at the time of its giving, Abraham and his wife Sarah were in their 70s. She was barren. They had no children to make a great nation out of. And yet God made the promise as if to say, test me and see if I'm not capable of keeping my promises. And so, miraculously, From this dead womb was born Isaac, and from Isaac Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel, which exist to this very day, despite the Hamans and the Herods and the Hitlers and the Husseins and the Hamas and the Hezbollah of history. All of these adversarial peoples and groups. And actually, you know, ha-satan, Satan, means in Hebrew, the adversary. Because you see, there has been a cosmic conflict of the ages of which Jewish people are at the very nexus because God staked his reputation on their perpetuity. God promised that he would preserve them. And so Satan and his emissaries have been trying to make God out to be a liar. And they've failed. And God said through the prophet Isaiah, asking this question, can a woman forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion on the offspring of her womb? What a question. Is there a bond in human nature more intimate and close than that of mother and child? Can a woman forget? Well, Isaiah rightly answers, she may. And sadly, we've seen that in our own day, have we not? She may forget, but Israel, God says, I will never forget you. Your walls are ever before me. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So great is God's love for his people. So great that he engraved that love on the palms of the Savior's hand when he died on the cross. Because that was his intention, you see, ultimately, to bring about this universal blessing. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. But in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A blessing so great it cannot be contained by one people, but bubbles up and flows over to all peoples, demonstrating that God's choosing of Abram was not for Abram's sake or for his nationality's sake, but for all the world's sake, that he might choose those who by faith receive the promise. And so that promise fulfilled in Abram's greater son, who engraved in the palms of his hands the salvation of all who would call upon him, make us together children of Abraham by faith in the fulfilled promise of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. God chose Abram because he loved Westwood. Hallelujah. He was all committed to worldwide witness. And so we can see not just through Abraham, but through Israel's history, this dynamic. We've talked about the Passover. We just come through the season of Passover. And God delivered Israel with a mighty and outstretched arm from bondage and slavery in Egypt so long ago. But why did he do it? Because Israel was so deserving of that grace? No, in Exodus 12, God tells Moses, I am doing this so that all the nations of the world might see and say, what great God is this that has delivered this people with a mighty and outstretched arm? Why did God give Israel the law at Mount Sinai? Was it because we were so deserving of his word? No, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says to Moses, I'm giving you this so that all the nations of the world might see and say, what great God is this that has given this people such wise statutes and ordinances? It was his love for all that caused him to choose. And this past priority was to bring a light to the nations. God says concerning the Messiah, who would ultimately fulfill what Israel failed to do. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, it is too little a thing that I have raised you, the Messiah, up to speak to the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation, Yeshuati, my Jesus, may reach to the ends of the earth. And so finally, when God fulfilled that promise through choosing one man to bring this light forth in the fullness of time, in fulfillment of all the promise of all the prophets who had come, Jesus lived among us. And he made that past priority to become present in the church. When he instructed his first followers, go first, what? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Past becomes present. This is what the disciples were instructed to do. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they did. And then just after his death, burial, and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, he gathered them outside of the city and he said, now here's the priority present as it goes forward. You are to be my witnesses. My witnesses. And here's how you do it. You begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Kind of giving a geographical perspective on this present priority, which actually is how the book of Acts unfolds. That dynamic of the gospel spreading. And today, of course, you go to missions conferences and people talk about, well, we have to reach our Jerusalem. And I guess for Westwood, that would be, you know, the greater Twin Cities area. And that's a nice application of that passage, but it's not the interpretation. The interpretation is Jesus was standing outside of Jerusalem and he said, begin over there. Jew first. Present priority. And, you know, the Apostle Paul understood that. That's why he was saying it here in Romans 1:16. And that's actually how he lived his life, as we follow the story of his life through the book of Acts. Think about it. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And aren't you glad he was? And yet, if you follow his travels, every city that he visited, the very first place that he preached the gospel was where? The synagogue. That's right. And because he believed this, he followed that practice. And Paul, through that experience, discovered a principle the church needs to rediscover today. And that is, when you preach the gospel loud enough for Jews to hear, a whole lot of other folk listen in. And what Paul discovered is that in going to all of these various synagogues, there were some Jews in there that believed, a small number. But there were a larger group in those synagogues known as the God-fearers. Maybe you've heard of them before. They were Gentiles who had forsaken the idolatry of their forefathers in the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. And they had been drawn by the Spirit of God to the one true God of Israel. And there they were in these synagogues, not having converted to Judaism, but the ripe and ready audience for the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. And these God-fearers were the ones that were the people movement out of those synagogues, the ones that came to faith en masse and formed the nucleus, the core of all of those first century churches that Paul planted. And so he discovered how this principle and this priority worked out, and he rejoiced. And so can we. And throughout history, there have been other great leaders who've recognized that there is an ongoing priority with respect to the Jewish people and the gospel. One of the greatest statesmen of the modern mission era is a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Maybe you've heard his name. He opened up mainland China to the gospel through the China Inland Mission, which he founded. And we still are discovering today the strength of his work as to how the church grew under communist rule. And yet Taylor, living in China back then, didn't have occasion to meet many Jews. And yet every January 1st, he would sit down and make out a donation to the Mild May Mission to the Jews, which was an old British mission society in London. And Taylor would send this donation along to his friend John Wilkinson, who was then the president of the Mild May Mission. And he would pen this note, to the Jew first. That's what he believed, and that's how he worked it out, living as he was in China. Well, you know, every January 1st, John Wilkinson would likewise sit down and make out a donation to the China Inland Mission, which he would send along to his friend Hudson Taylor with these words, and also to the Gentile. Because you see, that's the way it is with God and his priorities. They're not either or. They're both and. And I guess the point I'm trying to make in all of this is that God's purposes in choosing was not exclusionary, but inclusionary. The gospel is to the Jew first in order that it might be for all people. And that's the wonder of God and his grace. And that's what chosenness is all about. It's an inclusive, not an exclusive. It's a preference for God and not for individual grace. It is not our merit, but his goodness. And so we see, amazingly, that this principle is working out today. Did you know that the best kept secret about Jews for Jesus is that 5 times as many Gentiles come to Christ through our ministry as Jews? It's true. Our founder, Moshe Rosen, was once in a debate on the radio with a rabbi in New York City who leveled that at Moshe as an accusation. He said, I know about you Jews for Jesus. You convert 5 times as many Gentiles as Jews. Moshe said, what do you want us to do, throw them back? But the reality is that the controversy of the gospel, as it still is controversial in the Jewish community, actually serves to amplify the message of the gospel and extend it far beyond the borders it might otherwise have. When you preach the gospel loud enough for Jews to hear, a whole lot of other folk listen in. And I have a nice video clip that I think will illustrate that for you. Take a look.
On Larry King Live.
If you have something to sell, be straight about it. Just say, we're trying to sell Christianity, we're Christians, here are our Christian symbols. Don't adopt somebody else's symbols.
You're
this is not. We're not selling a car.
They're designing it for subterfuge.
That's correct.
Right. What is the position in this, David, of Jews for Jesus? Well, briefly explain that organization. Of course, you're not Christian, are you?
Well, we are Jewish people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world, that he died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins.
You don't celebrate Christian holidays, right?
Well, we are 100% Jewish and 100% Christian. And this is not about subterfuge, and this is not about appropriating symbols. After all, Jesus himself used Jewish symbols.
He was Jewish.
And so the message of faith in him is a very Jewish message.
Rabbi Botayak, do you agree with Rabbi Heyer that they're using subterfuge? This is wrong?
Well, I would say, Larry, it goes well beyond using subterfuge. I mean, who would have thought that in a new millennium we would once again see the prevalence of spiritual dictatorship and totalitarianism? I mean, basically, the Nazis said there's a problem with the Jewish body, so let's find a solution. And these groups are saying there's a problem with the Jewish soul. We have another solution. It's called conversion.
And your thought is to make Jews Christians or to make Jews what?
What we're looking to do is to engage, to explain, and to share with our Jewish people the love of God, that God sent Jesus the Messiah to suffer, to die for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and that by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, and future. Now, that's a message of love. It's a message of hope, and it's one that we want to share not just with Jewish people, but with all people.
And we do not believe that there's one train. Board this train, because if you're not on this train, you're not going to heaven.
But you believe there is a judge, a God who is judging.
Of course, and it's for God to decide. He didn't give over his job to us.
This is not just an intelligent debate on TV. This is a subject which has led to my people being turned into, you know, lampshades and auto-de-fe and crusades.
But Rabbi, that's an emotional appeal and well done. However, if someone has a sincere belief that Christ is the answer and wants to share that with you, why are you hanging the Holocaust around his neck? He wants to share a belief with you.
Well, Larry,
how do you know he hasn't come?
Because the world is still in turmoil. We're told that when the Messiah comes, we will all live in peace and tolerance. And since we know that hasn't happened, we know for sure that the Messiah has not come.
Was he supposed to bring world peace, and was he supposed to resurrect the dead?
The first and most important place that peace begins is in the heart. Peace is not something that's forced from outside. It begins in the heart, and that's what Jesus brought. He brought peace between God and men, and He will bring peace on the earth when He returns.
You're interrupting again. Do you believe that Rabbi Botayak is going to hell?
I believe that all of us are going to hell, but God is in the business of saving us, and that's
and
why
you're saved and he's not.
That's why he sent Jesus the Messiah.
So you're saved and he's not.
I've got my sins forgiven. I don't know how Rabbi Botayak is having his sins forgiven.
So, in your opinion,
that's between him and God, and I'm not the one who judges Rabbi
Botayak. But you're making a judgment here. You're telling us if he doesn't accept Christ, he's in trouble.
Well, Jesus made that judgment, and that's the point. I believe that the teachings of the New Testament are clear. Jesus is the way to have our sins forgiven. I'd like to challenge everybody to read the New Testament before making up their mind about Jesus. Give yourself a chance to hear.
Have you read the Old Testament?
Not well enough, and that's one of the things about Judaism.
You never know it well enough, right?
All right. Thank you all very much for an enlightening hour. We are out of time. This subject will not go away.
Well, so Larry said it right there. This subject will not go away, and he's right, because God intends it to be front and center in his purpose for the redemption of all of humanity. And, you know, think about it. Here are four guys in the 21st century, Jewish guys, sitting there debating whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And according to the producers on the Larry King Live Show, there are more phone-ins to that program than any other program in the history of Larry King Live. It's a hot button. And this is part of what I'm trying to encourage all of us to understand, is that God is at work. And this issue is one that we should all be excited about and see his purposes in. And I want to encourage you to consider partnering with us in Jews for Jesus as we tap into this plan that God has. And as Dave mentioned, you can do that through filling this card out and dropping it in the basket as you leave. We want to send you our newsletter because, number one, it's our way of ministering further to you as our brothers and sisters in Christ, to share with you more about the Jewish roots of your Christian faith in a way that I think will really enrich your understanding of God's word. Secondly, it will equip you to know how to share your faith sensitively and effectively with Jewish people that God brings into your life. And you can do it, and we can help. And thirdly, the newsletter is going to let you know more about how you can pray specifically for our ministry all around the world. And really, that's the most important way for you to be involved, is through your prayers. The 14 countries that we are in right now, we are seeing fruit, but the greatest openness to the gospel is in the land of Israel. And that's pretty interesting. The greatest opposition, by the way, to our efforts is likewise in Israel. And right now, in this coming week, we are about to launch into a far-reaching evangelistic campaign in our newest branch, which is in Haifa. Haifa is the third largest city in Israel. It is the most diverse city, with 20% Arab population, 30% Russian immigrant, and the rest Israeli Jewish. And already, in just a few of the training exercises before the campaign begins, we've been noticed. And there was an article in Yediot, which is a national newspaper in Israel, not exactly commendatory of Jews for Jesus. And we haven't even started the campaign yet. I expect the opposition is going to be fierce, but so will God be at work. And he works through the prayers of people like you. We want to let you know more about how you can pray for us. As you leave, drop those cards at the basket, but also stop at the table that's out in the lobby there. There is a lot of materials that might be helpful to you, some of it free, some of it not so free. We have books that have been written, that testimony books, How to Witness to Jews. There are documentary films back there, award-winning documentary films. This is one just last year called Flowers of the Sun, which will tell you what exactly is going on with Jews for Jesus in Israel. So stop at that table. Partner with us in what I think is strategic for the times in which we're living. And I say that with some fear and trepidation, because I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, though I do work for a nonprofit organization. But it seems quite evident to me that this present priority is fast becoming the future priority that God promises in his word. There is a point in which the Jewish people ignored Jerusalem, not really focused on, has now become much more front and center in our day and age. Think about it. 100 years ago, who was paying attention? The center of power was Washington, D.C., London, Moscow, but the world's attention on that backwater part of the world called the Middle East and Jerusalem? What's going on? Well, the future priority talks about what's going on today in our current events. If you think about it, why is all of this conflict going on? It's all centered in the disposition now and for the future of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the prophet Zechariah promised in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. In the last days, I will make Jerusalem a boiling pot of the nations and a heavy stone that no one can lift. And that's happening. All of the peace plans and all of the nations involved in trying to effectuate peace have failed. And it's part of God's purpose to ultimately bring his peace, not just to Jerusalem, but to the world. And how will he do it? Well, there's so much that could be said, but think of this. A time is coming, and very soon, I believe, when an enemy of the Jews will arise that makes Yasser Arafat look like a good friend. From the world's perspective, he's a great world leader, but from heaven's perspective, the Bible tells us he's like a beast coming up out of the sea. And he'll deceive the nations of the world and gather their armies together to invade the land. and Israel will come to the very brink of extinction. She'll be surrounded by those enemies, a lethal dagger poised and pointed at the heart of the nation. Jerusalem is in deep trouble, and at this most desperate of hours, she cries out to God for a deliverer, and that is when he comes. The Bible says, you hear it and you see it. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. Now, what does the shout of the creator of the universe sound like? In my imagination, it begins like a rumble that gets louder and louder and louder until all warfare ceases. All activity on the planet comes to a screeching halt, and all attention is grabbed towards the skies, where we see the clouds roll back as a scroll. The brightness of 1,000 noonday suns fills our vision, and there's the one we've been waiting for. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he descends, and as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, that mountain is split from east to west. And then is fulfilled the promise of the prophet Zechariah, who said in chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly as in the weeping of a firstborn. And in that day a great fountain will be open in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification, and thus all Israel will be saved. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And yet as he tarries, we have this great privilege and responsibility of seeing the purposes of God unfold in our time, and to be a part of that, and to believe. I was back in New York City watching as a young volunteer was handing out tracts, and as I watched, he was approached by an Orthodox rabbi who began to berate him and say, "You should be ashamed of yourself." And right at that point, out of the crowd walked Ruth. You remember Ruth? And she said to this rabbi, she said, "Young man, not too long ago I was right where you are. But now I know that Jesus is my Messiah, and I'm more Jewish than ever." And I watched this guy scratch his head and walk away. And I thought, praise God, another seed sown for the harvest yet to come. And it will come because God keeps all his promises. Let's pray. O Lord, you who declare the end from the beginning, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace, that you choose not based upon our merit, but on your grace. And that in choosing Abraham, you gave way for all who would believe to become his children by faith in Jesus. Lord, we see now and we behold and we wonder at your marvelous wisdom and your power and your love. And we reconfirm our faith and confidence in your plan for all the ages and ask, Lord, that you'd stir up within us not just faith and confidence, but boldness to be a part of that great plan so that others might hear and know your love too. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you all to stand. In conclusion, with Dave's help, we're going to have the Aaronic benediction from Numbers chapter 6. God gave the priests of Israel a blessing, the sons of Aaron. He said, "Bless my people with this blessing, and they will be blessed." First in Hebrew and then in English. Would you bow your heads, please? Yivarechach Adonai vayishmarecha. Yoher Adonai panav alecha v'yikuneika. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yosem lecha shalom.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.